I can remember a friend of mine saying that a real hero of his from the Bible was Nehemiah. I don't think it was surprising. He was a builder himself. And, of course, there's much about building in Nehemiah. But I think my friend would also have said this. There's much about other aspects to do with the work of the church and how the church is to govern itself and how it is to proceed and how God's people are supposed to be and how they are supposed to act. Well, Nehemiah, I think, is an outstanding example of this. But let's just orientate ourselves a bit before we dive in and take a look at it. Firstly, the background is we're in the period of exile, and we get a little clue as to what's going on here. It's quite interesting to note that as we read about what Nehemiah's requests were, one of his requests was that he could rebuild, that he would have wood to rebuild the citadel by the temple. So, let's get a picture of what's going on here. We've already had some exiles go back, and there's been work started. The temple was started to be rebuilt in Ezra, we can read about that. But the walls have not been touched. Effectively, Axerxes' letter, he was influenced by those around him, had stopped the rebuilding of the walls. And at the sort of moment when Nehemiah comes on the scene, yes, there's some good things happening. Some stuff's happened. The temple's been rebuilt. Or it's on its way to rebuilding. But it's a bureaucratic nightmare. It's a mess. There's been some opposition. There's been this edict. The edict has now been repealed and certain things have progressed. But the city is in a sad state. And we see when one of his brothers, we don't know whether he means that in the terms of extended relatives or a fellow Israelite. It could mean that he was family related or either. Doesn't really matter, does it? The point is, when one of his brothers came from Judah, and when Nehemiah asked them about the situation among the remnant, those who had originally been left in the land and those who had returned to the land from exile, things are in a bad state. It's bad. Those who survived the exile, verse 3, are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gate has been burned with fire. And it's about as distressing as it could be. And Nehemiah weeps and mourns at the state of God's people. But as we were thinking just at the end of last year, God raises up people who make a difference. In October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, in an act that he thought was just to provoke debate, changed history. Effectively, I think he thought he was going to have a bit of a debate between scholars and theologians, but as we know, it didn't stop there, did it? And the church was completely reformed and revitalized. And we started to see huge spiritual growth within Europe. One man can make a difference when they are obedient to God. And so really the challenge for today and generally is Nehemiah. What can we learn from a man such as this? Well, the first thing is this. I've got three questions, and we will attempt to answer them. And the first is this: why sorrow and repentance should go hand in hand when we pray? One of the things that strikes me about Nehemiah is that he's got every opportunity not to involve himself. You know, here he is in exile, and, you know, I don't know what the sort of background was to it, but he's cupbearer to the king, isn't he? We know that the Babylonians took the brightest and the best there, and he's obviously an educated man. We'll see that in other ways as we go through. But he's in this great position of being a cupbearer to the king. That's got to be a good job. I would think that's got to be a pretty cushy job. But he involves himself. He prays, doesn't he? He sees that the problems of his people are his problems, and he is involved. Now, I think this is very, very important. When we look at the church in this country, the problems of the church are our problems, and in many cases they have come about from God's people being unfaithful. I'll come back to that in a bit. And we see when he starts to pray, he sees himself as involved. One of the things I think is quite interesting, if you look at this prayer, and I'm going to work through it a bit in reverse, and there's a reason for that, is that he remembers very much the covenant that God gave. Verse 8 and 9, remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses. And there's the warnings, one of the curses from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, if you're taking notes, 64 would be one place to look. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4 for the other parts. The other parts, which were the blessings that actually, if they repented, God would bring them back, which we see Nehemiah using as his prayer in verse 8 and 9. And this is the point, isn't it? It wasn't made to a section of the people. It was made to the people as a whole, of which Nehemiah is part. And Nehemiah sees himself very clearly as involved. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, the laws you gave your servant Moses. So in other words, this is why it's happened. And it's not someone else's problem, is it? Nehemiah sees himself as part of the problem. And we're not very good with this in this day and age. Notice verse 6. Hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. There's a corporate failing here, isn't there? And Nehemiah sees himself as part of it. Now, one of the things I'm very aware, I recently wrote a blog on the website about issues in the church. And one of the things I wanted to make very clear was this was not have a go at this, and this is not about just having a go at one area of the church. And actually, if you work through it, you come to the end, and the conclusion is, what warnings do we take for ourselves as the church, God's church on earth? Yes, we may see some problem in a certain area of the church, but actually, for the people out there, they see the church, don't they? Theology is important. Yes, it is. No question about that. Won't get an argument out on that. But the question is this, isn't it? When the church is failing, we should be those who are praying desperately for the revival of the church. There was a phrase that used to kind of make the hairs rise on the back of my neck, which I've heard Christians use. And it's this one. And that's where they get it wrong in relation to other churches. Now, the thing I often sort of was tempted to throw back, and sometimes did, was, Okay, so you're saying we're getting it all right? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not for sloppy theology. We should endeavour to. We should endeavour to. But let's not be too quick to point the finger. I love David Meredith. He's, how can I say, he can kind of almost be irreverent in a reverent sort of way. But once when he was preaching at the Ballard Conference, he went to the argument of some churches that are small. And the argument is, yeah, we're small because we're faithful. His comment was, yeah, be so faithful you end up meeting in a phone box. I went out for a run with Philip Swan and others that afternoon. As we went past a phone box, Philip said, look, there's a faithful church. Now that's the thing, isn't it? The church is there. It is to be faithful, isn't it? But we're not to take pride in the fact that we don't reach people. You know, we should be in serious prayer for that. And this comes out of real sorrow and a sense that the people of God are disgraced. And brothers and sisters, when we hear of trials and tribulations in other churches, that should be our prayer that God will revive his church. Yes, sometimes we may have to, when we're speaking to people, say that we feel some doctrine is unsound, but we shouldn't be racing to point the finger. Our prayer should be that they should genuinely turn. I can remember once knocking on the door of someone of a different persuasion, and I won't say what they were, but it was a bit of a surprise, because it wasn't the usual one where I get the cold shoulder. But as soon as he heard I was from the local evangelical church, the temperature dropped by several degrees in the conversation. And it was obviously that we were seen because we didn't follow their particular practices as apostate or whatever. And, you know, it was quite a shock, really, because it was actually from a denomination which I wouldn't have thought would have usually looked on us in that way. But that was the attitude. Let's meet people while we can, but let's have a genuine concern and realise that we must be those who pray and feel sorrow for the church and pray for its revival. And notice how Nehemiah prays and how he starts. And he starts and he mourns and fasts for some days. This wasn't a fleeting feeling, was it? Oh, you know, terrible what's happened during Jerusalem. Right, I've done a bit of mourning and fasting. Now let's go back to my cushy job in the court. No, this was about serious commitment. He prays, doesn't he? He includes himself then in the sins of God's people. They sinned against God. This is a serious thing. Verse 8, they broken the covenant. Now, you see, one of the things that really strikes me about this, and we'll see this through as we go through the book, Nehemiah's a man of action. You know, he's a doer. He gets things done. My word, we'll see that. We start to see part of his administrative skill in chapter 2. He gets things done, but he takes time here. It's not an easy remedy. Brothers and sisters, the conversion of the nation, Milton Keynes, Stony Stratford, may not happen overnight. Can I just say that sometimes I think the way we pray, we think it will? Because we pray a bit for this. And we pray, one of the things we're really taken with, when we were looking at Bible study recently, it was the whole area of intercession. Have we got a love for our friends and neighbours? Have we got the prayer life that intercedes for them and this town? And that's not about just saying, well, the Lord bring blessing on, you know, a next door neighbour who's a bit ill. And that's not about, well, oh, I guess we're having another event at the church, let's start praying for this particular person. This is putting them in a regular place, whether it be once a week, twice a week, whatever your prayer pattern is, putting some organisation in so you pray for that person constantly, that family member constantly. It's a discipline, we will fail at it, but we've got to start trying it. Nehemiah sets himself to a task and he is focused. And he just leaves off. It doesn't. There's going to be the moment for action, but it's not now. It's not now. You know, I think to have a healthy spiritual outlook, reflection on our sin is absolutely vital. You know, there is a form now of evangelicalism and that, and I realise partly by structure and traditions, we can be a bit guilty of this. We kind of do the confession thing in the prayer, the minister's prayer, and then we go on to everything else. Now, there's a sense in Cramer's prayer book, the logic of everything I think is brilliant, and it starts with scripture that makes us reflect on our sinful state. Then we have a confession. Yes, now we're ready to praise God. There is a sense in that, but we mustn't take that into our daily lives. There should be order to worship. No one's saying there shouldn't be. But we shouldn't take that into our daily lives. Right, we've done the sin thing. Now we pray for the things we want God to bless us with. No. That's not Nehemiah at all. He is interceding for God's people. So that's why sorrow and repentance should go hand in hand when we pray. The second question is why we should make the Lord acting the centre of our prayer. Now, you notice when he starts to pray, it's about God acting. It could be a woe is us, and there's a certain amount of that in there. And as I've said, that's right and proper. But it's about what God is going to do. And why? Because of the way he starts. Then I said, verse 5, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Now, you might say, well, hold on, that's all about covenant. Is that God acting? Yes, it was. The action was in God redeeming his people, wasn't it? It was about him calling them out of Egypt, leading them out of Egypt under Moses, and then saying, right, now, because of what I've done, because of the love I show you, because of the benefits I will give you, will you come into covenant with me? And the point is this, it's God's initiative. Israelites couldn't save themselves from Egypt and Pharaoh. God had to do it. He had to do it by great and mighty wonders, which he did. But now he's done it. And the emphasis is on grace. God's action, not Nehemiah's. You see, they're lost. They're sinful. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open to hear the prayer. Your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And then he goes on to confess the sins of the Israelites. Again, there's this confession. Nehemiah prays in that vein. They don't deserve anything, but because God is a covenant God, he calls on him to act. Verse 8 and 9. Remember the instruction. Remember your covenant. Remember what you said if we were unfaithful. That's happened. Remember what you said would happen if we repented. That you gathered together. Do that. You see what he's looking for? God's action because of who God is. We make God the center of the prayer, one, because of his character, and his nature is even when his people go astray, to bring them back and to act through them. And eventually, through repentance, to bless them. Now, Nehemiah realizes that. So there's a total dependence on God. Verses 10 and 11 really show that. They, this is the people, he's thinking in corporate sense, him and the people again. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. And that's quite interesting there, because I just noticed something. And this is it, isn't it? Nehemiah is very much at the centre of the book. Do you know something? He doesn't realise he's the only person repenting. He realises there's others out there who are praying that prayer. There's others longing to see God act again. Their purpose was not to perhaps be dynamic or charismatic as Nehemiah. He was definitely a leader. But he's one of many. And this is the thing again, isn't it? That we as a church are not about the pastor. You know, if you want a charismatic and, you know, popular pastor, well, yeah, it'd be interesting. You've probably got to, you know, I'd probably have to do some work at that, and I'd probably never come up to the specs that you might like. You know, that's the problem, isn't it? But it's not about me, it's about us as a church. It's about us. I may have been given my teaching ministry and my pastoral ministry, but it is about us all praying to a purpose. And that is that we are built up in fellowship, and we're built up in love, in for love for God and love for each other, but also we show that love and bring the good news of that love to the lost out in Stony and beyond. So there's a corporateness again there, isn't there? Where there was a corporateness in sin, there's a corporate nature now in repentance. He knows there's other godly folk out there praying. Have you noticed how this dependence really bookends his prayer? It's all about God at the end, isn't it? They can't do anything without him. Let your ear be attentive. You know? Let your ear be attentive. Answer this prayer. How did he start? You know, the awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. What's the covenant about? It's about action. It's about acting for his people. So he looks to God to act. Now, that's, again, a challenge. Because we're so used to being pragmatic and working through problems that we can lose sight of how we depend on God for everything. And that's in every area, isn't it? Whether we're refurbishing our building, whether we're planning some outreach, whether we're planning sort of, you know, outreach in the park, which we might do later this year. Whatever we're about, it's saying that God is the mover and shaker. He is the one who will be active. He may be working through us, but he is the basis by which we do anything. So that's, again, there we are. That's why we should make the Lord acting the centre of our prayer when we're putting a request in for the furtherance of the kingdom, the furtherance of the gospel. Well, we've learned quite a bit, but my last question is, what should we learn from Nehemiah's prayer? And I suppose in a sense what I'm saying there is, in a sense, what should we learn about an outworking of a prayer? Because this is a prayer that's answered very clearly. I don't think anyone would doubt that. And the one thing is this, and I've emphasised it a bit already, but I would want to say to be well prepared in our praying and organised in our praying. When Nehemiah goes in before King Xerxes, it's actually a period of 4 months. We've got an example of the prayer he prayed. But we know, don't we, the nature of his praying was that there's been a period, for some days I mourned. That may have been, in a sense, what we may have in his prayer is prayer that he prayed. And maybe he prayed this prayer in one go, I don't know. Or maybe it represents, and I think this is probably true anyway, even if he did pray it in one go, there were elements of it, the repenting, the requesting that God act according to his nature and his covenant. Maybe these were separate things. He worked through logically, in a sense, in his repentance and intercession, in prayer. He was well prepared. He'd have 4 months of preparation. We're now in 445 BC. But now he takes, and I think this is interesting because this is about the outworking, he takes a well-planned risk. But he is well prepared in that. This isn't sort of an act of daring do and, you know, just something completely reckless. He's got in mind exactly what he needs to do. Well, the risk is this. First, he looks sad in the monarch's presence. Now, in Persian custom, when you came into the king's presence, it was unthinkable. You couldn't be sad. Because whatever the ruler was and whatever his characteristics were, it was seen as the most marvellous place to be. So how dare you look sad there? But there's something else working here, and it's interesting. King Xerxes had a reputation of being a very benevolent ruler, which is we see in this passage. So it's a well-judged risk. He seems to have been a man who was very concerned for his servants and very perceptive. He takes one look at Nehemiah. He sees he's sad, but he sees that he's generally standing on 2 feet and he looks relatively healthy. And he sees immediately that this is sadness of the heart. But it was a risk, but it was a well-judged risk. Now, it's a risk because we see in the second part of verse 2, last part of verse 2, that Nehemiah was very much afraid. But now he greets the king in the official way, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my father is buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And he's playing here to something that he knows is cultural. The Persians had a huge respect for the dead. And as Xerxes had a care, obviously, for Nehemiah, it was a benevolent thing, this was about the worst sort of thing that he could think of. How could someone he cared about have a situation where the graves were desecrated, where there was such ruin and chaos? It was a terrible thing to the Persian mind. And immediately the king says, what is it you want? And the tone of the question is such that Nehemiah knows he's there. But notice this, he prays. It's often called arrow prayers, they call it. Someone said the other day, email prayers might be a good idea, though I have doubts about that illustration, seeing Tracy sent an email the other day and it sort of bounced back after 2 days, which doesn't sound very quick at all. But the point is this, it's a quick, isn't it? It's firing off a prayer. But when we say this, and this, I have heard teaching on this that sort of says that you can send up a prayer quickly. Remember that Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. This isn't God help me, as we'll see. This is rather than God help me, God, you give me the opening, now bless me. I'm not sure that's the best experience, but that's the closest I could come with. Lord, we got the opening. You've given me it. Now bless me. Well, we see, don't we, that Nehemiah now is very, very, very well prepared. And it's because I think he's undergirded everything with prayer. He was a very capable man. And this is perhaps why God raised him up for this purpose. But he was a godly man. We see he knew the scriptures. He's undergirded everything with prayer. He's looked to God for everything. And so he now says, verse 7, if it pleases the king, and he's got it all worked out, hasn't he? Letters, safe conduct. Administratively, he's brilliant. Some years ago, some of you know that Tracy and I took a rather curious holiday where we went up to Reef, and I decided to lay a patio for the church there because they had a little cottage which they let out, which gives them, they're not a huge congregation, so it gives them funds for the church. And they've never been able to touch the back garden. I'm convinced the state of it, there are a few Japanese snipers out there, probably left over from World War II. But one of the things that I realised quite early on was I had to get prepared. I found a local builder's merchant. I ordered up what I needed. I noticed they didn't have the right form of drainage that I would need to drain the patio. So I made sure I got it from the place down the road here. But all the heavy stuff that I couldn't have taken with me was delivered there. Notice Nehemiah's got that kind of mind, hasn't he? Verse 8, may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gate of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and the residents are occupied. And we see the gracious hand of God is upon him, but he's been organised, hasn't he? One commentator said it's quite likely that this is from the name and that, is this is a forest near Jerusalem. And so he's got all the logistics sorted out. He's going to get there, just as I turned up at Reef, and by the first day I was there, stuff was delivered. And then I gave one of the deacons, John Littleworth Day, he'd never forget when we ferried most of the stuff across the road. And his wife said, he's constantly saying he needs more exercise. I don't think that's quite what he had in mind. I think he felt it for about a week afterwards. But the point is this, isn't it? That everything was in place and everything was planned and it's ready to go. And this is, I think, again, because Nehemiah has been praying. And he's been praying not just, Lord, forgive our sins. Lord, act according to your covenant. Lord, restore the honour of your people so you might be honoured. He's also been, Lord, what else do I need to think about? A boring phrase I come out with, yes, you're going to know what I'm going to say. If we hang a door here, we make a repair, we do it biblically, we do it prayerfully. There is no part of church business that should not be undergirded by prayer. And Nehemiah knows that. He's done his homework. But it's all done in God's power. I think it's very important to note that. This is about God being honoured. The whole tone of the prayer was that God would be honoured through his people. There's a sense, isn't there, that when the people sinned, they'd let God down terribly. And if they wanted to be restored, it was to honour God. And Nehemiah, as we see as we go on, is a very, very humble person. There's an interesting note, isn't there, at the end of our reading in verse 10. As soon as God's people are seen to be active, as soon as God's hand is in something, what do we see? Well, we see Sanballat and Tobiah, enemies of God's people, and they're starting to get distressed and they start to get some ideas and they start to try and put a halt to the work. Robert Murray McShane wrote in his diary in 1833 on the 14th of November, I fear the love of applause. May God keep me from preaching myself instead of Christ crucified. Nehemiah's whole action is that God should be honoured. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and 6. Good place for us to end. 2 Corinthians, yeah. Where it says this, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And there we have it, don't we? We are serving God. Why? Because he loved us and he saved us, and we want others to hear that. If a church is to have any success, if it is to be seen successful in any terms, and that's in terms of other Christians looking at it and say that's a church where the work is brought up or it's doing good work, in the end, the challenge will be to keep preaching Christ crucified. Because if we keep preaching Christ crucified, we will see ourselves as forgiven sinners, not privileged. And that's essential. Let's pray that we take some of the lessons of Nehemiah's humility, his concern for God's honour, and his organisation. You know, one of the wonderful things is when he starts to get a prayer answer, when King Xerxes turns around and says, "Well, what do you want?" He doesn't sort of shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, I don't know." He's got it worked out, hasn't he? Prayer, and I believe organisation, even praying that we get organised, is all under God's remit, isn't it? Let's be those who pray and put God first so that his name might be honoured, because that was what Nehemiah was seeking with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Let's pray.